Turn to Romans chapter 4, please, even though we'll be going to start a series of studies on the life of Abraham. One of the first texts I'll be considering comes from Romans chapter 4. Now, let me warn you that I'll be taking you through various texts of Scripture simply to show you what direction I want to go in this introductory message on the life of Abraham. One of the stresses of the ministry is knowing what to preach. Because I feel most comfortable in preaching in series form, I need to know in advance what book of the Bible or what subject or what doctrine to consider so I can prepare. Now, topical sermons are the easiest of all the sermons to prepare for. But preaching through an extended portion of Scripture, especially the epistles, is the most difficult and time-consuming. And it's the most stressful in seeking to wrestle all those truths out of those capsule statements made often in the epistles. Adding to the stress is knowing what the people need to hear. If the preacher has a shepherd's heart, the needs of the people will be a major factor in what he considers to preach. Now, sometimes you hear an interesting sermon or read something that tickles your fancy and you're tempted to go in that direction, but then you have to stop yourself and say, is this what the people really need to hear? But lastly, and most important of all, is what does the Lord want? That's not always an easy question to answer. But you need to ask, what path would He have me take? Since this is the most important question to answer, because once you've mocked out the mind of the Lord, you know the people's needs will be met. Now, this is where it becomes interesting and exciting. I know the Lord wants me to know what to preach. I know God wants only the best for His people. Therefore, you're forced to cry out to the Lord and ask for guidance. And in 32 years of ministry, He's never failed. Now, knowing that the series of Romans 12, 1 and 2 would be a brief one, and not having a clue where I was going to go after that, I was really moved to beseech the Lord as to what I should do on Sunday evenings. At first, I intended to preach through the whole book of Genesis, but had second thoughts for various reasons. But after further prayer, I believe that the Lord will have me preach through a portion of Genesis, namely that which deals with the life of Abraham. So tonight I want to begin a series of studies on the life of Abraham, who was often called the friend of God. Now, your outline looks rather ambitious, and maybe it is. I may have to abbreviate some of the points I want us to consider. But there's two lines of thought I want to try to open up this evening. I want to look at, first of all, in a general sense, the importance of a biographical study of any biblical personality, and then the importance of a biographical study of the biblical personality named Abraham. Let's begin to look at those two lines of thought. First of all, the importance of a biographical study of any biblical personality. First of all, the lives of biblical personalities often contain illustrations of important biblical doctrines and biblical principles. God not only teaches us principles and precepts, but also by illustration. Many times, important biblical principles are found in the character or conduct of biblical personalities or in the situations and circumstances they face in life. These illustrations not only help us understand the doctrinal principles, but the principles have practical application in everyday life. As a result, many of the biblical writers use biblical personalities and the events in their lives to teach us important biblical truths. Paul used Abraham as an illustration of justification by grace through faith, apart from every aspect of human effort. And that's why I had you turn to Romans chapter 4. In verses 21 through the end of chapter 3, Paul begins to open up the whole issue of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Then in chapter 4, he uses the entire fourth chapter to illustrate this in the life of Abraham. And in the first several verses up to verse 15, he shows us that Abraham was justified by grace through faith apart from every aspect of human effort. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, we learn that he was justified by grace through faith apart from any works. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now notice, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Works and grace do not go together when it comes to our justification. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessings of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And that's what he's speaking about here. The imputed righteousness of Christ. That we are not only saved, but we are the righteousness of Christ is imputed or accounted to us. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. But then in verses 9 through 13, we see that just Abraham was justified by grace through faith apart from any religious ceremony or religious ritual. Of course, in this case, he uses the illustration of circumcision. Does this blessedness then come upon the uncircumcised only, or on the circumcised only upon the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, the ritual of circumcision had nothing to do with the justification of Abraham. And the application of that is no religious ritual has anything to do with our justification. Then we saw he was justified apart from the law in verses 11 through 15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For of those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So you see how Paul uses Abraham as an illustration of justification by grace through faith apart from every aspect of human effort. He also, James uses Abraham as an illustration of those whose faith is demonstrated by their works. And that's the important distinction between Romans and James. Go over to James chapter 2, please. Remember, James is seeking to show, or Paul shows, that we're justified by grace through faith apart from works. But James is going now to show us, we know that we've just been justified by faith by our works. It's the evidence of our works. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, which you cannot do, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And he quotes from the same text, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now James, in his writing this epistle, uses several Old Testament personalities to illustrate various essential doctrines. Verse 24, he uses Rahab, verse 25, Rahab the harlot. In chapter 5, verse 10, he speaks about, my brethren, take the prophets, the unnamed prophets, as examples of patience. In verse 11, he uses Job as an illustration of perseverance. And then up in chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, he uses Elijah as an illustration of the need to pray. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And implied in all these examples is a familiarity with these Old Testament personalities. Without that familiarity, these examples would be meaningless. Therefore, the study of biblical personalities helps us understand many principles and how they work out in our everyday life. But secondly, the circumstances in the lives of biblical personalities provide practical insights into the character and ways of God. In God's dealing with Abraham, you learn many truths about God. Let's just look at a few. First of all, the patience of God in the face of the partial obedience of Abraham. The patience of God in the face of the partial obedience of Abraham. Now, a superficial reading of the historical account, as well as the references in the book of Hebrews, leaves you with the impression that Abraham fully complied with the call of God to leave his country and go to the land of Canaan. Abram was told to go from the land to go to the land of Canaan while living in Ur of the Chaldees. Stephen makes that clear in Acts chapter 7. Turn there, please. Acts chapter 7. Verse 1, then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place which afterward he would receive as inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. But after they left Ur, they stopped in the city of Haran and stayed there for an extended period of time. Look at verse 4. Then they came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to a land in which you now dwell. That their stay in Haran was an extended one is clearly implied by the historic narrative. Go back now to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. The story of Abraham actually begins in chapter 12, but you have the genealogy of Abraham here beginning in verse 27 of chapter 11. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldees. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarahi, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarahi was barren, she had no children. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarahi, his son Abraham's wife, and then went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the fact that they stayed there for an extended period of time is implied in verses 4 and 5 of chapters 12. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's sons, notice, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan, so that they came to the land of Canaan. So they stayed there for an extended period of time, where they gathered many servants and all many possessions. That didn't happen over the night. Some scholars estimate that Abram lived in 15 years in Haran. There's no way you can truly establish that. But somehow they believe that he stayed there for an extended period of time. So at this point, Abraham was only partially obedient. But we also see the patience of God in the demonstration in the disobedience of Abram. One of the key ingredients in God's call to Abram was a total separation from his country, from his relatives, and from his own immediate family. But instead, we find that his father Terah and his nephew Lot went with him. Look at the call of God here in chapter 12. Verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." But we see that he took with him Terah and Lot. Now here's another interesting side note. Even though Abram was the one that God called to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, it appears from chapter 11 that Terah, his father, was the one who initiated the move. Look at chapter 11, verse 31. "And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out from them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. They came to Haran and dwelt there." But even after Terah died and Abraham left to go to Canaan, he was still disobedient in that he took his nephew Lot with him. And we see that there in verse 5. "Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions, and they gathered them, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan, so they came to the land of Canaan." So this was not without its consequences. According to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, Lot was a saved man. But he brought much stress and turmoil and heartache to Abram. Abraham had to put his life in danger, as well as those of his people, to rescue Lot from those kings that had kidnapped Lot in their attack against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll see that as we move along throughout the book of Genesis. The herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot begin to fight because of overcrowding. Abraham had Lot in mind when he pleaded with God to spare the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of a handful of righteous people. He knew that his nephew was there in Sodom, and he pleaded with God, "If you can just find 10 righteous people, would you not spare the city?" But we learned that nothing is too hard for God when he makes a promise, even when every natural barrier stands against the fulfillment of that promise. And that's something we need to remember. We learn that nothing is too hard for God when he makes a promise, even when every natural barrier stands against the fulfillment of that promise. For that, we need to get back to Romans 4, please. Romans chapter 4. Here Paul is continuing to develop the substance of Abraham's faith. And of course he's dealing here with the promise that through Sarah he would have a son, even though they were old. Notice verse 19. "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." In other words, here are two natural barriers. From a natural perspective, Abraham was past the age to be able to father children. As we learn from Genesis chapter 11, Sarah, or Sarahi, which her name was at first, was barren from the time she was a young woman. She could not conceive. But add to that, the fact that so she also went through her change of life. Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive, and she bore a child when she was past the age. So here were three natural barriers. The age of Abraham, past the ability to father children. Sarah was barren from the time she was a young woman. But now, when she did eventually conceive, normally she was past what's called her menopause. She was past the age to be able to conceive. And we learn that nothing is too hard for God when He makes a promise, even when every natural barrier stands against the fulfillment of that promise. Thirdly, the spiritual understanding of some of the biblical personalities is a rebuke to our own shallowness and should motivate us to be more diligent in our study of the Scriptures. The spiritual understanding of some of the biblical personalities is a rebuke to our own shallowness and should motivate us to be more diligent in our study of the Scripture. The spiritual insight that some of the Old Testament saints had is amazing, especially those who lived before Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Now, we don't know how these saints knew a lot of these truths, but Enoch, according to Jude verses 14 and 15, Enoch, who was only seven generations removed from Adam, knew about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the first coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Job knew something about the resurrection of believers. Even though worms may eat my body, I know that in this flesh I will see the Lord. So Job, who was probably a contemporary of Abraham, knew something of the resurrection. Abraham and Sarah knew something about the spiritual dimensions of God's covenant with them. They understood something about eternity in heaven. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear in Hebrews chapter 11. Just turn back there, please. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll pick up the reading in verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would after receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country. Don't take this text here to try to say that Abraham didn't, you know, he looked past all of this thing about the land, because it's very clear here. He dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, which builder and maker is God. Then it goes on to talk about Sarah and her faith. Now notice what it says in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now notice, they were able to look past all the literal aspects of the Abrahamic covenant and saw some of the spiritual dimensions. For those who say such things declare that they seek a homeland, and truly if they are called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly. Therefore God is not ashamed to call them God, for He has prepared a city for them. So it's marvelous when you think, remember and see how much knowledge many of these Old Testament saints had. And remember, they had this knowledge before there was any official written word of God that we know of. We have all that God wants us to know in this book we call the Bible. But I'm afraid that many believers today have less spiritual understanding than many of those Old Testament saints. Fourthly, the lofty levels of godliness in many of the biblical personalities are a model for us to follow and powerful incentives for growing in grace. The faith of Abraham, when called to sacrifice Isaac, makes our faith seem small. But it is a model that we are to try to pattern ourselves after by the grace of God. And then lastly, the sins and failures in these biblical personalities are examples to be avoided and are sober warnings about the weakness of the flesh. God was very forthright in recording the lives of the biblical characters. He not only records their great exploits, but also their grievous failures. Some of the godliest men in the Scripture fell into the most grievous of sins. Overindulgence in drinking wine by Noah after the flood contributed to the sin of one of his sons that had a rippling effect throughout world history. A lapse in Abraham's faith paved the way for the birth of Ishmael, the effects of which are being played out in the Middle East today. A lapse in spiritual diligence by David made him susceptible to the sins of adultery and murder, the consequences which plagued him throughout his life. Preoccupation with beautiful women and Solomon brought about the division of the nation of Israel and its ultimate destruction. And Paul says in another context in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened to them as an example and were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age has come." All right, having looked at the importance of a biographical study of any biblical personality, let's begin now to focus on Abraham, the importance of a biographical study of the biblical personality named Abraham. First of all, the sheer volume of Scripture covering the life of Abraham implies the importance of studying his life. The name Abraham is mentioned 294 times in the Scriptures. The word Abram is mentioned 57 times. His life covers 12 chapters of Genesis, from 75 years old to 175 years old. He is spoken of by the writers of four epistles. He's spoken of by Paul in Romans and Galatians, the writer of Hebrews, and in the epistle of James. So the sheer volume of Scripture covering in his life implies the importance of a biographical study of Abraham. Secondly, the question of how one is saved is confirmed by a biographical study of Abraham. We saw that in Romans 4, but let's go back into the historic account, and we'll see it recorded there. And here's where Paul draws the text, his text from. Genesis chapter 15, please. Genesis chapter 15. In chapter 14, Abraham has to take some of his men and rescue his nephew Lot. He was successful in doing so from those kings that attacked those cities down around the Dead Sea. He meets Melchizedek in verses 18 through 24 and gives him a tithe of all of the spoils that he acquired. But apparently there was some fear in Abraham, and God seeks to bring him comfort. Notice in chapter 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward.'" Now remember, his name hasn't been changed to Abraham yet. Abram means great father, exalted father. Abraham means father of many nations. "And Abraham said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abraham said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So we see right there, and from the text in Romans 4 and throughout all the Word of God, especially the New Testament, we see that the life of Abraham shows how one becomes saved. We are saved by grace through faith, by believing in the Word of God as it's set forth in the Gospel. then the evidence of faith is graphically portrayed by a biblical study of Abraham. We'll not turn there. We saw that in James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 24. But fourthly, the veracity of the unconditional promises of God are revealed by a biographical study of Abraham. And that should be a comfort for all of us. When God makes promises to us that are not conditioned upon our works, we know that God will fulfill those promises to us. As you look at the Abrahamic covenant and see there are aspects of that covenant that have been fulfilled either fully or partially, every one was fulfilled literally. Therefore, we have the right to believe that when God makes an unconditional promise to us, that if we would believe in Him, that we would be saved and kept by the power of God, we know that's an unconditional promise for all those who believe. And when you study the life of Abraham, and we'll go through that Abrahamic covenant and expand on that later as we go through the book of Genesis, we'll see how that will give us great comfort when we can rely on the unconditional promises of God, that He will never lie, He can never fail. Once He says something, He will do it. Fifthly, the frailties of the flesh are brought to the surface in a biological study of Abraham. As you go through read the life of Abraham, you begin to see that he was a man just like we are. That he sometimes was not truthful. He told half-truths. What he said was, in a sense, true. Sarah was his sister, half-sister. But he said that she was my sister to deceive. Someone said, the truth told with the wrong intent beats all the lies that you can prevent. And when he went down to Egypt, he knew that down in Egypt, because there was a famine in the land, and he fled down there to try to survive, he knew that his wife was a beautiful woman. And that in that society, if Pharaoh saw a beautiful woman, he'd take her into her harem. So notice verse 10 of chapter 12. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman and that she was very beautiful. And Abram's fears were realized. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your, did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I may have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now that's not the only time he did that. Over in Genesis chapter 20, he went down into the country of Gerar and told the same lie to Abimelech, the king there, and the same consequences. Here was Abraham, willing to compromise the moral purity of his wife out of fear for his own life. But praise God, God had a purpose for Abraham and Sarah. And in spite of Abraham's failures, he protected her and protected Abraham. Now the one you don't have in your outline is another one that's probably the most obvious one, and I didn't really bring it to my mind until this afternoon when I was going over the message. Another lesson we learned is the need to wait on the Lord is illustrated in the biographical study of Abraham. The need to wait on the Lord is illustrated in a biographical study of Abraham. All through the Word of God, and you'll find the exhortation, wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And that exhortation is repeated over and over again throughout the Scriptures. And Abraham is a classic example of waiting on the Lord. Now, he waited more than 25 years before he received the promise of God that was fulfilled by having a son by Sarah. Now, there's something I learned this afternoon that I never saw before. In fact, all of us, if I were to ask you, how old was Abraham? How long did Abraham have to wait before that promise to have a son through Sarah was fulfilled? Most of you would say 25 years. So I would have immediately said 25 years. But let me show you something. In fact, it was so ingrained in my mind, I was afraid to bring this point up because I'm saying somebody's going to show me where this is wrong. And if you can, go ahead. Most assume that Abraham was 75 years old when the call of God came for him to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. We know that he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. That's clearly confirmed by the Scriptures. Which would mean that he waited 25 years before God fulfilled his promise to Abraham of having a son by Sarah. But go back to chapter 12. The text is clear that Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran after the death of his father Terah. Look at chapter 12 and verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. We have no record of how old Abraham was when the first call of God came to him while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. And therefore, we don't know for sure how long he stayed in Haran. But we know from verse 5 that all of his possessions and all of his servants he acquired there in Haran, which would indicate he was there for an extended period of time. So in that sense, Abraham had to wait longer than 25 years for the Lord to fulfill his promise to have a son by Sarah. He therefore is the classic example of having to wait on the Lord. Is there something that God has promised you and it hasn't been fulfilled yet? It's hard to wait on the Lord, isn't it? Can you imagine waiting 25, 30, 40 years and not seeing the fulfillment? No wonder Abraham's faith was tested and began to waver somewhat with Hagar and all those other situations. But he certainly is an example of one who waited on the Lord. And as it says, I believe, in Isaiah 49, those who wait on the Lord will never be ashamed. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the life of Abraham. Thank you for showing us the truth of saving faith, but also the truth that faith that saves is a faith that eventually produces works. Thank you for reminding us that Abraham also had his frailties so that we don't set him up on a pedestal and consider him to be a super saint, one that's beyond, so that it's beyond our ability to ever reach his level of faith through the grace of God. All of these men, their lives are examples to us and models for us to pattern our lives after as far as being models of faith. Thank you for his life. Thank you for recording all the details of his life and that we can study that and apply it to our own lives here in this place. And that we can apply those things to our life in a practical way. Be with us in these future studies. Thank you for the day that we could gather here and worship you in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.